All right, as we begin this evening, are there any specific prayer requests that anyone has that we need to make note of?
Linda, in your prayer, she called me a couple times. She's having some sort of test run on her lungs. She's still not hearing good from this chronic open lung infection.
Bless her heart. I miss her when she's not here.
Yeah, me too. Died this week of lung cancer. I worked with his wife for years, and then his family is friends of mine. Him and his wife have been married a long time, but they never had any kids. And I just know this is going to be horrible. Remember them.
It's sometimes a little easier when you have other people that you can hold on to, but when it's just the two of you, I would think that would be.
And he had twin brothers, so I knew.
Ooh, yeah. Anything else? I'm sorry?
Pray for my friends and I need to get ready to step out in the world.
Ooh. Reality is getting ready to hit him right in the face, huh? Well, we'll pray that reality will be gentle in this case. That transition will be a smooth and seamless one. Yeah. Okay, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, as we come before you this evening, we come acknowledging who you are and all that you are to us. Father, we just praise and bless your holy name because you are God Almighty. And you love us with an everlasting love, Father. And we cling to that. We hold on to that because we are certainly persons, people in need of your love. Father, we just ask tonight that for this family of the young man who died of lung cancer this past week, we just ask, Father, for your special touch of comfort on them. Losing a person of that age is so difficult, and it's hard for us to understand. But, Father, we just rely on you to touch that family. We do pray for Hubert's grandson and going out on his own. Father, we know that that's a big step, and it can be a difficult step. And we just ask, Father, that you would guide his steps, that you would make that transition to being on his own, a seamless and an easy one for him. Lord God, as we come to your word tonight, we just ask, Father, as always, that you would be our teacher, you would be our guide, that you would open our minds and hearts to see and understand your word, what you have for us. Your word is so rich, so full of truth, so full of meaning, and we want to glean all that we can from it, Father. We will rely on your Holy Spirit to do that for us, and we'll give you all the praise and all the thanks for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Last week we were at another of those high points in the life of Abram. High points in terms of his faithfulness to God, his reliance on God, because God had renewed his covenant with Abram. And we saw in chapter 15, verse 6, that God had declared Abram as righteous, declared him as justified, based on Abram's faith in God's provision. And we looked at that in some detail. And this week we move into chapter 16, and we come to another low point in Abram's life, a point again where Abram goes back to relying on his own wits and on his own flesh and on his own ability. without going to God and relying on Him. And it seems like that's the pattern that we've seen established here. I don't know whether you're sensing the same thing that I am as we go through this, but you see the highs where Abram is faithful to God, he relies on God, and then in the very next chapter, or even the last part of that chapter, we see him going back to being a guy who wants to control it himself. And there's a sense in which, I guess, that I take a certain amount of comfort in that, because there's a sense in which that kind of describes my life in walking with the Lord. There are times when the Lord is so close to me, I feel like I can reach out and touch Him. And there are other times when I pray and I feel like my prayers aren't getting above the ceiling. God isn't moving. He hasn't moved. It's me that's the problem. And the same thing is true with Abram. Romans chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, describe Abraham as the father of all who believe. He's described in other places as the father of those who are of faith. He's known as the father of the faithful. And it's interesting to me to see that faith on Abram's part develop, because it doesn't seem to be going up in a straight line. It seems to be one step up and two steps down, and then one step up and then a step down. But he is being held out in that passage in Romans as the father of the faithful. And I think what that means is that Abram is being held up to us as an example, if you will. Someone that we can look to as a guide for what faith looks like. And we're going to see a little bit later in chapter 22 of this book, as we study it, where God commands Abram, or Abraham by that time, to offer up his son Isaac as a burnt offering. And that to me is the kind of the culmination, or if you will, the epitome of Abraham's faith in God. Because when God tells him to do it, Abram doesn't negotiate, he doesn't hem and haw, he doesn't stand around, he gets the fire and the wood, takes his son, and they go. And that, to me, is just an outstanding and amazing thing. But what we're seeing here, it seems to me, is a development of Abraham's faith. And I'd like for us to take a look at a passage in the New Testament, which I think may help explain what's going on in the life of Abraham. Turn with me to the book of James, if you would. Go to Hebrews and take a right. Book of James, chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. James says, as he's writing to persecuted Christian believers, passage that we're all very familiar with, he says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith," that's the phrase I'm interested in, "produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So what the scripture is clearly saying to us here is that our faith is developed by testing. And Abraham, it seems to me, is being tested over and over and over. Some he passes with flying colors, others not so much. And we're going to see one of those not so muches this evening as we get into the rather unfortunate and sordid story of the birth of Ishmael. This is an unfortunate story in a lot of ways, one that is still having repercussions today, and will have repercussions, folks, until Jesus comes again. And it seems like that is often true when two things happen, both of which we're going to see in this passage tonight. So let's open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 16. And let's begin taking a look at this. I'm going to read the first three verses. We kind of started in these last week, but I want to develop them a little more fully. Verse 1 says, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, 'Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go in to my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children through her.' And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. And after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife." Now, we talked a little bit last week about the fact that Abram and Sarai lived in a culture in which what goes on here was not unusual. For a childless couple, particularly a wealthy childless couple, which Abram and Sarai certainly were, if they were unable to have children, for them to take either a slave or a servant and have children through that slave or servant. That was a cultural thing that was done. Now, I hasten to add, just because the culture says it's okay doesn't mean that God approves it. Okay? But this was going on. In addition, we've talked about the fact that Abram was 75 when he was called by God originally. He's now 86 or 85. It's been 10 years since God promised him that he was going to bring through him a nation. And Abram has a name which is a problem. You know what Abram means? Exalted father. So every time Abram met somebody new, "What's your name?" "Exalted father." "Oh, okay, great. How many children do you have?" None. And in that culture, folks, not having children was looked on as being a sign that you were not blessed by God. Having children, on the other hand, was looked on as a sign that you were blessed by God. You and I are familiar with a passage in Scripture which says that exact thing. Look with me at Psalm 127. This is a psalm written by Solomon. It says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep." Wonderful passage. Get these next few verses. "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They shall not be ashamed," notice, "when they speak with their enemies in the gate. Implication being, no children, when they speak with their enemies in the gate, they will be ashamed. That was a cultural thing in those days. So the fact that Abram and Sarai were childless was not a small thing either to them personally or in the culture in which they lived. But God had made a promise to Abram that his heir was not going to be Eliezer who lived in his household, Eliezer of Damascus, but rather was going to come forth from his own body. Now comes Sarai with this plan. Notice in verse 2 a couple of three things. First of all, I want you to notice that Sarai is blaming God. Don't miss that. Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Now there's a sense in which she's just speaking the truth. But I hear a little bit of blame of God here. And she's interested also in her own reputation, if you will, her own standing in the community, because notice she also says, not that we will have children. She says, please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children through her. Sarai is concerned about her own condition, her own reputation. She's blaming God, and she's concerned about herself. Now, two things are obviously going on here. One, she's blaming God, as I said. Two, she's decided that they're going to take matters into their own hands. Folks, I would suggest to you that's a deadly combination. Blaming God, and let me do this in the power of my own flesh. God obviously has forgotten all about us, so let's help him out. When he says this child is going to come through my body, perhaps Hagar is the answer. Now, Abram knew that that was not the case. Now, what he should have said to Sarai when she came up with this plan for him is, before we jump off and do something, let's get God's direction on this thing. That's what he should have said. That's what he should have done. But you and I can see from the end of that verse that that's not what he did, because it says very specifically, Abram listened to the voice of his wife. Now, I'm not going to take that any further, lest I get myself in very deep water. But there was another fellow that we studied earlier who also listened to the voice of his wife, and all of us became suddenly in need of a Savior.
On the only two occasions a man ever listened to his wife.
Yeah. Now, I maybe can think of one other, but we won't go there. Now, lest you think that I'm putting the blame here on Sarai, I'm not. No, I'm serious. It's a heart attack about this. Abram is the head of that household. He's the one who's responsible. Adam listened to the voice of his wife, but the New Testament doesn't say that sin entered the world by her sin. It says it entered the world by his sin. He's the responsible individual. Abram is the responsible individual here. Sarai has a half-baked idea, but he could just as easily have said, no thanks, we'll wait. We're going to wait on God because I'm the father of all the faithful. Unfortunately, that isn't what happened. It says, after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar, the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. Make note of that little phrase because it's going to become important a little bit later, as we will see. Abram was not listening to God's voice. He was listening to the life of his wife. Now, I'm going to throw one thing in just as no extra charge here. And I do like to commonly share this with people when we're studying passages in the Old Testament. Please do not allow yourself to be trapped into confusing what Scripture reports and what it endorses or what it says is okay. I've heard lots and lots of Christians over the years say things to me like, well, in the Old Testament, those men had several wives, so obviously that was okay then. No, it wasn't. It was no more okay then than it is today. God has only ever had one plan for marriage. It's very important that we establish this as bedrock. That is one man and one woman for life. End of discussion. Okay? Any other arrangements are outside God's will. Now, we can talk about all kinds of situations. I know that there are family situations galore. But I just want us to understand something. There are multiple instances in the Old Testament where men take on more than one wife. If you follow those in Scripture, they almost in every single case wind up with problems. Duh. What do you expect? You don't follow God's plan, you're going to get problems. By the time we get to David and Solomon, it's a three-ring circus. David, a man after God's own heart, may have had the single most dysfunctional family in the history of humankind. Why was that? Because he had 1.5 billion wives. That's why. He couldn't keep his pants zipped, if you'll excuse that crass expression. So don't make the mistake of thinking that this is something that God approves. We're going to see very clearly in just a few verses that he does not approve it. What Sarai did was wrong. Okay? As I said, she was blaming God and she was taking things into her own hands. What Abram did was wrong. He knew better. He knew what God's plan was. But he thought he was going to help God out. The only innocent bystander I see in this whole sordid story is Hagar. We have no indication that she wanted this, that she encouraged it. But it was not within her power, once they'd hatched this plan, it was not within Hagar's power to say no. So, she was, it seems to me, about the only innocent player in this whole story. Now we'll pick up at verse 4. And read down through verse 6. It says, "And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. And Sarai said to Abram, 'May the wrong done to me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me.' But Abram said to Sarai, 'Behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight.' So Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence." In verse 4, we begin to see the first little bit of blame that we might place on Hagar. Because what happened is, once she got pregnant, all of a sudden, she's looking around at Sarah going, "Now, wait a minute. Who's the real wife to Abram? Her or me who's carrying his child. Now, we have no indication of what this malice that she developed toward Sarai took, but I think we can logically assume that she started looking down her nose at Sarai, and Sarai wasn't pleased with it. And interestingly to me, Sarai moves from blaming God to blaming Abram. Basically, verse 5 says, it's all your fault. I did something I thought was going to help. Now I've got this maid who's looking down her nose at me. You are the problem, big boy. So she's blaming him. Now I would like to be able to report to you that Abram, as the head of the household, stood up, took control of the situation, and solved the problem. Unfortunately, that ain't what happened either. Bless his little heart, he punts back to Sarai. He throws the ball back into her court and says, well, she's your maid. She's in your control. You do whatever needs to be done. Gee, way to go, Abram. Nice solution to the problem. So here we have this young, pregnant Egyptian girl who is persecuted by her mistress now to the point that she sees as her only course of action, only reasonable course of action, to leave and go home to Egypt. Now, folks, Egypt is several hundred miles away. She's preggy. She's going to have to go through some wilderness in order to get there. Not a good plan. But she takes off to go home to Egypt. Now, as they say, the plot thickens. Beginning in verse 7, Scripture says, now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? And she said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they shall be too many to count. And the angel of the Lord said to her further, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. And he will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. And he will live to the east of all his brothers. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, thou art a God who sees. For she said, have I even remained alive here after seeing him? Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. Now, I think the first thing we need to do in looking at this passage of Scripture is to identify this angel of the Lord. And that's fairly easy to do if we just look at the text of the Scripture. Notice, first of all, that it says the angel of the Lord. It doesn't say an angel of the Lord. Okay? That's our first clue. The second clue is this being speaks to her as God. In verse 10, he says, I will greatly multiply your descendants, so that they shall be too many to count. Angels don't do that. God does that. Okay? And then in verse 13, Hagar recognizes this person as God, Yehovah. What this is a theophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of the second person of the Trinity, the Son. So this is God, Yehovah, in the form of the second person appearing to Hagar. This is not an angel. Okay? If it had been simply a messenger, then instead of him saying, I will greatly multiply your descendants, he would have said something like, the Lord will greatly multiply your descendants. But he did not. So this is God the Son appearing to Hagar. Now, notice, if you would, a couple of things. After Sarai runs Hagar out of their camp, God does not ignore her or her difficult situation. He intervenes directly to appear to her when she's stopped by the spring on the way to Shur. S-H-U-R. Shur is a wilderness area on the northern part of the Sinai Peninsula. It's between Canaan, which is up here, and Egypt, which is over here. So she's headed out through this wilderness of Shur, headed home to Egypt, as I say, several hundred miles. She's stopped by this spring. And that's where God appears to her and talks to her. Notice that Hagar was not seeking God. She was running away from her situation. Rather, God sought her out. And then in verse 8, I said to you earlier when it says that Sarai gave Hagar to Abram as his wife, to kind of make note of that. In verse 8, we see why. Because when God addresses Hagar, he says, he addresses her as Hagar, Sarah's maid. Not Hagar, Abram's new second wife. God does not recognize this marriage. It's not in his plan. And he says to Hagar, you're still Sarah's maid. You are not Abram's wife. Okay? The second thing he says is, I find interesting his question, where have you come from and where are you going? Now, this is like God appearing in the garden after Adam and Eve fell and saying, Adam, where are you? God is not looking for information here. He knows where she came from and he knows where she's headed. What he wants is for Hagar to recognize what her situation is. Just as he did with Adam. He wanted Adam and Eve to see where they were. And that's the same thing that's happening here. God wants Hagar to understand, look, lady, you're pregnant. There's a wilderness this way between you and Egypt. You just left a very comfortable lifestyle. Now, here's what I want you to do. You go back to Sarai and you submit yourself to her authority. Lose the attitude, okay, and I'll make it okay with everybody. It's going to be all right. And in fact, she did go back and she stayed there for 13 years with them. So the promise that the Lord makes to her here is very real. Then, in beginning in verse 10 and going on for several verses through verse 12, God makes several promises to Hagar. The first one he makes is, he says, I will greatly multiply your descendants so they are too many to count. That promise has certainly been kept. The Arabs, who are the modern day descendants of Ishmael, are very numerous. Lots of them. So that promise has been kept. He says to her that the child she's carrying is going to be a boy. She's going to have a son. And she says, you shall name him Ishmael. Ishmael means God hears. And he says, you shall name him Ishmael because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. God has heard you. He's heard your problems, Hagar. That's why I'm here. To help make as much lemonade out of these lemons as we can. He goes on to say that he'll be a wild man, untamed, footloose. The Arabs have always been a wild, untamed people. Then he says his hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hands will be against him. Interesting, the Arabs have always been a very warlike people. They're either at war with their enemies, or they're at war with each other. But they're fighting somebody all the time. Still true today. If you want to see where a lot of deaths are taking place, take a look at what's going on in Syria, in Saudi Arabia, in a lot of places where you have a lot of Arabs. They are in the process of killing one another off. So that prophecy has also been true. And then he says he will live to the east of all of his brothers. Certainly true. Most of Ishmael's descendants settled in Arabia, east of Canaan. So they did settle in that area. Verse 13, it says she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, the God who sees, El Roi. The God who sees. And apparently was quite a dramatic confrontation that she had, because she is kind of filled with wonder that having seen this God who appeared to her, that she's still even alive to tell the story. I find that interesting. And she names the name of the well, Beer Lahai Roi, means the well of the living one who sees. She's grateful that God has taken notice of her plight. Then verses 15 and 16 say that Hagar gave birth to a son, bore Abram a son, and Abram called his son Ishmael. That tells me that when she got back to camp, she must have told at least Abram, and probably Abram and Sarai, about her encounter and about what happened. Otherwise, how would Abram have known to name this child Ishmael, which is what God had told him to do? So now we see that Abram is 86 years old. A couple of additional comments about this story. In the last several verses of Galatians chapter 4, Hagar and Sarai are set up as a picture or an allegory of the difference between the law, which is what Hagar is pictured as, and grace, which is what Sarai is pictured as. Or between the works of the flesh, which is what Hagar is pictured as, and works of God's grace, which is what Sarai is pictured as. In other words, the point is that Ishmael was the product of Abram and Sarai acting in the flesh, in their own power. Isaac, on the other hand, is the product of waiting on God and acting in faith. The other thing is this situation in the Middle East. And what I would say to you is that there is no possible peaceful resolution to the Middle Eastern conflict between the Arabs, the descendants of Ishmael, and the Jews, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There is no possible peaceful solution to that situation other than the second coming of Jesus Christ. The Arabs recognize that Abraham's oldest child is Ishmael, their father. They also recognize that the birthright or inheritance passes to the oldest child. Therefore, say the Arabs, we have the claim, the prior claim, the proper claim on that land. It's ours. Ishmael's our father. He was Abraham's oldest son. The inheritance passes to the oldest son. It's our land. Now, you and I know that a little bit later, God is going to say to Abraham, no, no, your inheritance is not passing through Ishmael. It's passing through Isaac. We know that. Here's the problem. The Arabs don't recognize our Bible. They're not buying that. They say the land is theirs. We say, no, God gave the land to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants. So that's a problem, folks, to which there is no solution. And you add into that now Muhammad coming along in about 730 AD, writing the Quran, which also says that it goes to Ishmael. It's Ishmael's land. So now you have the religious element added into that on the side of the Arabs. And we have a gigantic mess, an insoluble problem. And we can negotiate. The Israelites can give up all the land they want. There is going to be no peace. Now we come to chapter 17. 13 years have passed. And let's read the first 8 verses of chapter 17. Says, now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am El Shaddai, God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face. Notice, first time we've seen that. And God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. For I will make you the father of a multitude of nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, please notice, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, please notice, and I will be their God. Now, as I say, when last we saw Abram, he was 86 years old, and he had fathered a son by his own physical ability, by Hagar, an Egyptian maid of his wife Sarai. Now it's 13 years later. Abram is now 99 years old, and his physical abilities have apparently diminished to the point that he can no longer father a child in his own physical ability. We're going to see that a little bit later. Not only that, but his wife Sarai is also beyond the time of being able to conceive. It's at this point that God Almighty, El Shaddai, appears to Abram and renews his everlasting covenant with him and his descendants and gives them the land as an everlasting possession. Notice there, as I said, as I pointed out in verse 3, Abram fell on his face. Apparently, when El Shaddai, God Almighty, appeared to him, it was one of those times, as was experienced by the prophet Isaiah and the prophet Ezekiel and the prophet Daniel and John, the Revelator, in the book of Revelation, when they had this vision of God. Interestingly, all of those individuals immediately fell on their face. Now, we haven't seen Abram, at least I don't remember us seeing Abram up to now, on his face before God. But when God appears, the Son appears in the form of El Shaddai, he's on his face in worship. And God is speaking to him. Verse 5 is one that I've always found very interesting. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. Now, Abram means exalted father. Abraham means father of a multitude. Now, the reason I've always found that interesting, and also the change in Sarai's name from Sarai to Sarah, here's the difference there. Sarai means my princess. Sarah means princess. And let me, as a matter of fact, let me read to you something I found interesting. This is a footnote in my study Bible. Very nice man wrote these notes, trying to be helpful to all of us who are too ignorant to study the Bible on our own. And he says, in regard to 1715, Sarah's name change was less important than Abraham's. Huh? Says who? Apparently says Dr. Ryrie. Sarai means my princess, and Sarah means princess. Perhaps the significance lay only in marking the occasion. Wrong. With all due respect to Dr. Charles C. Ryrie, I just have to say that I don't agree with that. If God went to the trouble of changing Abram's name from exalted father to father of a multitude, don't you think he did that for a reason? I do. I don't find God engaging in trivialities. And changing Sarai's name from my princess to princess, you kind of want to go, and what's that all about? Well, I believe that God always has a purpose and a reason. Let me give you Keith's opinion on what's going on here. Okay? In order to do that, I'm going to need to give you some illustrations. The name Isaiah, or what we normally refer to as Isaiah. That means God will save. Okay? The God part of that comes from this little part right here, the A-H on the end. That's part of God's name, Yahweh. And you see throughout Scripture people to whom that is given. Jeremiah. Jeremiah means God will rise. Here's one that we're familiar with. Yeshua. We know that a little better as Jesus. Yeshua. God is salvation. You with me so far? You kind of see where this may be going? Okay. When God changes Abram's name from Abram to Abraham, what does he add right here? He adds his name to Abram's name. What does he do when he changes Sarai to Sarah? I believe, my opinion, I have no scriptural backup for this whatsoever. This is Keith's opinion, okay? I believe that what God is saying to Abraham and to Sarah here is, I'm adding my name to yours. I'm going to be with you. It's not just that I'm going to bless you with all these descendants, but I'm going to be in it with you all the way. And as a token of that, I'm giving you part of my name. I just don't think God engages in trivial things. Especially, he doesn't go to the trouble of recording them in Scripture and making a point of it. I think there's more there than just exalted Father to Father of a multitude. My opinion. No extra charge for that. Okay. Now, so he changes his name. I would like for you to notice in this passage from verse 2 to verse 8 that there are 8 times when God says, I will. Okay? Verse 2, I will establish my covenant. I will multiply you exceedingly. If we go down to verse 5, I will make you the father of a multitude. Verse 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you. Verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and you. Verse 8, I will give you and your descendants after you. And the last part of that, I will be their God. 8 times in that little section, God makes the pronouncement, here's what I will do. Okay? Now in verse 9, we're going to get a little change. Let's read, beginning in verse 9, going through verse 16. It says, God said further to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants, after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants. A servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name, and I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. So we have this shift from God saying, I will, to in verse 9, God saying, as for you, here's what you are to do. And he gives Abraham this instruction about circumcision. The scripture very clearly says that circumcision is a sign, a token, if you will, of the covenant. What I want you to understand is that circumcision on the part of Abraham did not add anything to the covenant. God says, I will. That's it. God is sovereign. He's going to do it. Whether or not Abraham followed his instructions, he's going to go through with the covenant. Now, he very clearly says also, anyone who isn't circumcised, he shall be cut off from his people. That means die. Because he's broken the covenant. But God acts on his own. The cutting away of the flesh of the foreskin was also a sign of renouncing efforts of the flesh or human effort and carrying around in their body a sign of their identification with God and his covenant. Now, what had Abram and Sarai just done? They'd just taken an action in their own power, in the flesh, if you will. So God is right now saying to Abraham, here's a sign. You will have this circumcision take place. That's a token of you doing away with deeds of the flesh. You're not relying in your own flesh. That's another thing that circumcision is a sign of. In the New Testament, we also have a sign that's been given to us. The rite of baptism. That shows our identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, we know, at least for the most part, that baptism does not save us. It's simply a sign of our identification with Christ. Unfortunately, what happens with signs is that people tend to make more out of them than God originally intended. This was a sign that God gave. But by the time of Jesus, circumcision had become something that was involved in salvation. You had to be circumcised in order to be saved. Paul's whole letter to the churches in Galatia had to do with a bunch of Judaizers who came out from Jerusalem and said to the new Christians in the churches in Galatia, yes, that salvation by grace thing that Paul preaches, that's all true. We're not arguing that at all. But what he neglected to mention to you is you also need to be circumcised and keep all the Jewish law. And Paul devotes an entire letter to the churches in Galatia talking about the fact that circumcision in your flesh is not of any value whatsoever. The circumcision that counts is circumcision of your heart, he said. Now, what's that? Circumcision of the heart means I'm doing away with the works of the flesh. I'm relying totally on Jesus Christ and on his provision for me. And he makes that very clear. Here it's a sign, but it becomes almost an idol that the Jewish people start to worship at the feet of. Ridiculously, I know. But we have people in the church today who take signs like baptism and make idols out of them. There are denominations, folks, that you are aware of who say, if you are not immersed in water in their church, you are not saved. Now, that is absolute foolishness, according to the scripture, not according to my opinion. But those kinds of things do happen. All right. We'll pick up at that point next week and we'll get into the remainder of this chapter, and then we'll look at the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. An interesting story, if ever there was one. So I appreciate your kind attention very much.